Esarah, the New Covenant scripture portions, as outlined by Rabbi Jeff Feinberg. By the way, you can grab those outlines, those schedules on the table as well in the entry hall. And I come to this week to Revelation chapter 11, which is a description halfway through the book of Revelation, the description of the visions that Yohanan, John, has of the coming kingdom of God. We know from the Torah that the establishment of God's kingdom comes with upheaval. The first time God's kingdom is ever mentioned is in Exodus chapter 15. We recited it in our liturgy. Adonai Yimlok Le'olam Va'ed. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Exodus 15. It's the Song of the Sea celebrating the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, so that the firstborns, as Rod pointed out, so that the firstborns could serve God. All of Israel was rescued. Literally, we're told they were redeemed. It just wasn't physical deliverance. It was a redemption that included a spiritual transformation. They were redeemed from Egypt. So the kingdom of God comes with upheaval. And so it is true, as Yeshua spoke about, and so it is true in the visions that John has in Revelation. But I have to admit something to you. Sometimes I don't understand what the heck these visions are about. Okay? There. I said it. This week, I've come to Revelation chapter 11. It describes the two witnesses. It starts out by, just to briefly outline the chapter, it starts out by talking about how John is to take a measuring rod and measure the temple, as well as the inner court. This is an image that shows up not only in Ezekiel, but in various places throughout Scripture. Measure the temple. It's the idea and shows up later, by the way, in the book of Revelation, when the new city of Jerusalem is measured. And it's a way of highlighting the magnificence of the God who receives praise in that temple, in that new city. It's a way of bringing honor and glory to the Most High. And then we're introduced to two characters that are called the two witnesses. They make proclamations of the kingdom of God. They have power to act and do mighty things. But finally, the evil one, or the person that represents the evil one, he's called the beast, he's called the anti-Messiah in different places. He has the power to fight, overcome, and kill these two witnesses. They lay there dead for 3 days, they're raised to life, and they ascend into heaven. And then there is a scene of adoration, praise in heaven around God's throne. And then the end of the chapter, we have this amazing contrast with the beginning. Once again, it speaks of the temple of God. The chapter begins and ends with a reference to God's temple. And it says that the Ark of the Covenant, the temple is opened, and the Ark of the Covenant is revealed for all to see. I find it interesting that, as you know from Torah, the Ark of the Covenant was in the inner room of the Mishkan, later the temple. And only one person ever saw it in that room. And that was only once a year. And that, when he saw it, it was in the dark, and he didn't really see it anyway, because he'd carry the incense. He'd stick the incense on Yom Kippur behind the curtain, and the room would fill up with smoke. It was dark in there anyway. The menorah was not in that room. It was in the room ahead of that. So otherwise, the only time anyone ever saw the ark, it was when the sons of Gershon would, in the deconstruction and assembling of the tabernacle, would go in and cover it and carry it away. It's very seldom did anyone ever see it. But here in Revelation 11, there's this amazing idea that there's a vision, and the Ark of the Covenant is for all to see. It's not hidden from anybody's view. I read these passages, and as I said, I scratched my head and was like, God, I don't understand this. What is this about? What's with these two witnesses? What is this idea? It begins with the kingdom of God. Begins with the temple of God, rather. Measure the temple. And at the end of the chapter, the Ark of the Covenant and the temple is opened for all to see. And then the next day, I read it again. And once again, I still said, God, what's this about? I don't understand this. And you know what? There are things that we don't understand. There's things in your life, when you read Scripture, you're going to go scratch your head and say, God, I don't get it. What am I supposed to learn? Teach me. And you know what? That's a good attitude. That's an okay attitude. In fact, it rather irks me when I encounter people that think they have an answer for everything. Because honestly, we don't. Humility is being able to say, sometimes I don't know. There's these call-in shows on the radio. You've heard them too. Some minister somewhere on Believing Radio that you can call in and ask a question. Never, ever, ever in my whole life have I ever heard one of those people say, oh, I don't know. Oh, I don't know what that passage says. Well, let me look it up. They always they have it already on the tip of their tongue, and they already have an answer. But I've never heard them say, I don't know. And so I always write them off because they think they know. And so sometimes it's okay if you don't know. It's not a problem. By the third day that I didn't understand, I then started reading what some other people said. By the way, that's not the place to start when you're studying Scripture. You don't start with what other people say. You have to understand it yourself. Then you can judge what others have said. Because the Spirit of God is given to us. In fact, it's in our Torah portion. The Spirit of God is infilled us so that we can understand. So that as a community we can understand. So I started calling some other people. In fact, I called one of the people I respect in this congregation. I called the person up and I said, you know, what's this thing about the two witnesses? We talked that really it was kind of this enigmatic kind of discussion. I called another person outside of our congregation. Actually, one of my three ordaining rabbis, one of the three rabbis that ordained me 8 years ago. And I asked the question, what is this about? And he agreed it's rather enigmatic. So here are some thoughts. There's a lot of things that I found written about this, both by Christian scholars. I even was reading a commentary on Revelation written by a Messianic Jew, popular Jewish Messianic leader. But they were all going in different directions that I just, that doesn't answer the text. You're talking about stuff, but it doesn't explain. I want to understand your word. And they're going into trying to figure out who the two witnesses are. Some say the two witnesses are Enoch and Elijah, because in Jewish tradition, both Enoch and Elijah never died. And so it's assumed that perhaps the two witnesses are Enoch and Elijah, because there's these two guys and they die. Of course, that doesn't at all mean it has to be Enoch and Elijah. It's just because the two witnesses die and are resurrected. You know, what about all those in 1 Thessalonians 4 that when the last trumpet of God sounds, those who are alive will be gathered into God's kingdom? They never die physically. It's like, that doesn't help me. I actually thought about Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah both, we're told in Scripture, call fire down from heaven. Elijah did it. Moses did it. These two witnesses do it. Like Elijah, these two witnesses close up the heavens so that it doesn't rain. They're given power over the waters to turn them into blood, like Moses. But you know what? The more I read this, the more I became convinced that I was on the wrong path. I decided it wasn't important who the two witnesses were. I thought all this discussion on if John wanted us to understand their identity, he would have told us it was Elijah and Moses, like we have in the Besorah, when they appeared there traditionally on Mount Tabor with Yeshua in the Galilee, when Yeshua got that dry clean job. I'll let you search that out. That's literally what it says. Perhaps it does seem to fit with Elijah and Moses. It also fits, by the way, with this week's Haftorah portion from Zechariah chapter 4, where it says that there were two olive trees that stood there over the lampstand. This amazing idea from Zechariah. Well, let me back up. In the Torah, when the lampstand, the wicks had to be trimmed, the oil had to be filled by priests that were specially appointed for that task. The vision in Zechariah is different and really amazing. The vision in the prophets is that the priests aren't even necessary to do this job. There are simply two olive trees that are standing over the menorah, and there's channels, there's pipes running from the olive trees into the lamps of the menorah. The oil flows directly from the olive trees into the menorah. This menorah will never grow dim. This menorah will never lose the ability to shine. The oil will always flow. Because God is teaching in Zechariah chapter 2, 3, and 4 that he is the one, though their supplies, though they, the exiles have come home, there those supplies are few, they're feeling weak. They're told, don't despise the day of small things. Don't despise the fact that your resources are small. God says, though you may not have priests to come in and light the menorah, God says, I'll take care of that. I'll see the menorah never goes dry. So in the like manner, these two witnesses are told, we're told that they are like two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Most High. In allusion to this week's Haftorah portion. So perhaps they are Zerubbabel and Joshua, the two characters in the book of Zechariah, the king and the priest. But I came to a real decision that it does not matter as much who they are as what they do. It's what they do that actually drives the story. They stand up in the midst of actually great confusion, great deception. You see, there's been lots of false stories, lots of mishigash, foolishness, that has sprung up. Deception from the anti-Messiah, bad news going on all around. And these two guys stand up and they proclaim the truth even in the midst of the deception. At first, for a long time, there's nothing that can be done about them. It seems that they're able to speak speak of the judgment that will come on the earth. You know, this image of the waters turning to blood. I don't know if that's literal or if that's just the idea of God sending plagues on those that choose to walk in the deception. These two guys are equipped with God's Spirit to proclaim, to stand against the chaos and the deception. Finally, it seems that they are overcome. It says that the beast, this guy that's this leader of the deception, the lies, the beast rises from the abyss. It has really ominous kind of tone. The beast rises from the abyss and makes war on them and overcomes them and kills them. The text kind of builds in this ominous intensity. The beast rises, makes war, overcomes, and kills. And the world throws a party. That's what it says. They send gifts to each other. They rejoice. Because these guys are suddenly destroyed. Finally, all the bad news is gone. Of course, isn't it interesting that they're rejoicing in the destruction of the light. They misunderstand that the light has been destroyed. They are seeing the light as evil and the evil as the light. The good news is that the light has been destroyed. Do you see how people can be kind of drawn into a misunderstanding of the life, the teaching, the instruction, the goodness of God. Then just to demonstrate that God is the Most High over all the earth, these two witnesses, and by the way, the Greek word for witness can also be translated martyr. Again, the Greek word that means witness, which the original here was written in Greek, the same word can also be translated martyr. And in the course of my thinking and my reading about this, it's actually something that Jeff Adler pointed out, that perhaps it can be understood instead of as the two witnesses, as the two martyrs. And in fact, suddenly, well, that makes sense, because that's exactly what happens to them. They are destroyed for the sake of their message. And throughout Christian tradition, they've been called the two witnesses. Perhaps these are just simply seen as two martyrs, their identities not really the issue, but yet their stand for the Most High. Their stand in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the deception. They are raised from the dead. And then what kind of confusion that makes. They hadn't been buried. The world had just kind of left them there, their bodies. Craig Keener's commentary pointed out, who, by the way, is one of the foremost gospel scholars in the world. That was Matt Friedman's line. He actually lives right here in this county. He'll be teaching at the Messiah Conference later this month. Grab a flyer on the table on the way out. Craig Keener pointed out that... Now, what was I going to say? Craig Keener pointed out that almost all cultures regarded burial of the dead as one of the foremost ethical things to do. And the same, of course, is true in Judaism. In Jewish tradition, a dead person is buried within 24 hours. A desire to honor them by burying them as soon as possible. And Keener pointed out that this is nearly universal in most ancient cultures. Instead, their bodies are left there. I don't know, as a demonstration of the power of the deception, as a ongoing proof of the power of the evil one. I'm not sure why they're not buried. Maybe they don't want to show them any honor, I guess. And so the Lord speaks, this is amazing. After 3.5 days, the text says, the breath of life from God enters them. It's like Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, all over again. God breathed into the Adama. God breathes into the ground that he had made Adam, the man, from. And the ground becomes an earthling, a living being, because God breathes. Here in the same way, God breathes into these corpses that perhaps had become to even decompose. God breathes. What God breathes into, even though it's dead, even though it's decomposing, what God breathes on brings life. God, in the book of Zechariah, though their resources, They've come, the exiles are returning, though they're trying to rebuild a temple. God says it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. The Hebrew word spirit, ruach, not only means spirit, but it also means breath. But by my breath, says the Lord. And so here in the same way, God breathes into these corpses and they are revived, because where God breathes, there is life that is established, though it's kaput, though it's dead. And these two martyrs are stand up on their feet. And isn't that a shock for the world? Actually, God speaks, come. Bow, come. And they ascend into heaven on a cloud. They are resurrected and they ascend. Where have we seen that before? Yeshua, perhaps? Yeshua is resurrected and ascends into heaven. These two martyrs are resurrected and they ascend into heaven. And they went up, and their enemies watched them. When I was a kid in junior high, I remember being inspired at one point to carry my Bible to school. I was already picked on enough. I shouldn't have brought more grief on myself like that. I didn't always do it right, though. I remember one time I got in trouble from my Spanish teacher, Senora Bell, because I'd written like this big on my desk a message about Messiah. And, you know, the next day she came to me and said, you've been writing on your desk. So somehow she figured out it was me that did that, whittled it down from all the classes, all the students in all her classes. She figured out it, well, maybe the Bible sitting on top of my books gave it away. But so she made me come in after school and wash all the desktops. So there's right ways and wrong ways to proclaim God's life. I remember one of my closest friends, Toby, one day looking at me and say, wouldn't it be great that just as person X, Plony Almoni, so-and-so, is getting ready to sneer or tease you, that at that moment, the kingdom of God would be established. I was like, yeah, that would be nice. But that's what happens to these two martyrs. They are resurrected. They ascend into heaven while their enemies stand there and watch. Just as my friend said, wouldn't it be neat if the kingdom of God came and your enemy, George, you know, Mr. So-and-so, that was a real pain in the behind when I was in eighth grade. I wouldn't go back to eighth grade for anything. Wouldn't it be great if at that moment, you know, they could see the kingdom of God being established. And that's what happens for these two witnesses. The choice, the power, the life to stand up and say the deception is wrong. The chaos is not from God. The nations of the world love evil more than the light. that is what I take away from the story of the two witnesses. The kingdom of God, and by the way, as you continue to read about that thanksgiving and praise and blessing to the Most High, that scene in the throne room, the people are praising God. And they say, "You have begun your reign. You are beginning to reign, Most High, Lord Almighty." And so this scene, this chapter is a story about the kingdom of God, about God reigning. We have a scene on earth and we have a scene in heaven. They're very different. Chaos on earth, adoration and thanksgiving in heaven. While the chaos is going on, while these two martyrs have the desire to stand and speak, God is receiving thanks in heaven because of what the two martyrs are doing to proclaim God's righteousness. I don't know about all the end times eschatological stuff. To be honest with you, it's kind of a topic I avoid. I'll have to tell you the story sometime, but it's always been a whirl of confusion. And I ask God, what do I need to take away from this text? In Revelation 11. What I take away is, will we act? Will we speak? Will we honor God with our lives, with our words, even when there's chaos and confusion going on around us? God will give us strength, and we might be martyred. God forbid. But even there, God will express and demonstrate his love, his power, and that he is the king over all the earth.